Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. We invite you to turn in your Bible to John's Gospel this morning. Continuing our brief series through the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Today we're on number three, but we're going to pick up in verse 16, really the end of verse 16, and run it through verse 27. And so John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning at the end of verse 16, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Happy Mother's Day. We actually plan to preach this series and this text in particular without regard for dates some time ago. And so it is in God's good providence that we arrive in this passage on this day. And so let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, you have promised that through your Son and by way of your Spirit, you yourself would teach us. And that is all our desire. It's all we ask in this hour, is that we would be taught by God, our Father in heaven, to the glory of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. When I have the joy of officiating weddings. I make conversion a primary point. You have two people who, in a matter of moments, convert into something they were not when they got up that morning. He becomes a husband. He was not that when he woke up. Now suddenly he is. And she has become a wife. They will then be in covenant with. They will be wed to. They will belong to one another. By the Holy Spirit, two people will then have become one flesh. And they will have become also a family. And here I do mean a nuclear or a natural family. But as they're truly converted people, as in they are Christians, a new family is par for the course. They've already belonged to a family that preceded anything natural and will outlast it by life times eternity. Long after they're no longer married, they'll enjoy forever what they've been from the point of what we call the new birth. They will be siblings. They will be family in the Lord forever. Now, of course, the hope is that the cross that nourishes the content behind the character of God's family will bleed over substantially into their marriage and into the management of their own family. And I say all that just to say this, that a family will draw its character from what's most front and center to it. And that as in your home, so also in God's church. Where we're planted at the cross of Christ, receiving the truth in His blood, like sun shining through the rain, we will be absorbent of Jesus. We'll sprout, and we will mature, and we will flower, and we will die, and as we die, we will multiply as He died to initiate and to guarantee. So you know, I get this question a surprising amount of times. If the thief had survived the cross, what would have been his next steps as a follower in Jesus? And the answer is, against every inclination in me to talk about baptism and whatnot, keep reading. That's the answer. Keep reading. Just go on to the next saying of Jesus. Right? The sayings of Jesus on the cross are not random sayings. They are real-time sayings, but they're also time-released sayings. They have a purpose. In the first, you remember, he's invited all in his plea, Father, forgive them. In the second, grace brought one to venture on him wholly, and the efficacy of that man's faith was confirmed. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now the third, what about those who had already believed? What about those who have been believing for quite some time now? Jesus, the thief, he's just Johnny come lately. How nice. He lives the Christian life for like a minute, and then he's gone to glory. What about those who have endured with you, Jesus, all the way to this point, all the way to the cross? The thief, again, is going to have this great joy of Christ today, but his today is not their today. Their today is still future. And so what does Jesus say to them from the cross? And as to them, so by them to you and me. And it is a word about family. So we come to our text and first consider the biblical tale of two families around the cross. The cross of Christ is a scene of families. There is that natural family, and there is that new family. There's a family believing their salvation lies in the murder of Jesus, and there's a family finding true salvation in the suffering and death that that murder involves. There is here the seed of the serpent, if you remember from Genesis, and there is also here the seed of the woman. I do believe this takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the surrounding verses there. God, remember, made a man, and then he made a woman from the man. And he did this on purpose, that they would become husband and they would become wife, that the two of them would become one flesh, and just so they would become the very first family on earth, and a godly family at that. They were made to spread God's image and glory into the world by all means and in every way, and not least by way of godly children or godly offspring. But before there are children, there's the devil. Before there are children, there's temptation to sin. Before there are children, there's sin and death spreading and the ruin of the human race in the fall of the first family. But you know how the story goes. Just when all seems lost, God incredibly approaches sinners. And first of all, as to the penalty of sin, he addresses the serpent. As the serpent has killed the woman, the serpent will be destroyed by one that comes from the woman. I will put enmity, he says, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You are going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. It's a kill shot. And God's referring there to the person and work of Christ. But I want you to see also in this word, there's this revelation not of one, but of two families. Two families. Which is a gift. And it's a gift to us of pure mercy and love to the lost on Christ's account. It could have just been one. After sin, one family. Seed of the serpent, judgment only. And so these earliest words of the Bible imply new birth. They imply redemption. They imply conversion, justification, adoption. They imply sanctification. They imply a return from dead in trespasses and sins to life everlasting. By flesh and blood is now born sinners who, however organic or organized in their religion, are children of wrath by nature, family to the serpent, and so they're at enmity with God. But again, through the woman who fell, that condition can and will also fall. Through the grace that raised her to life again would come the Son of God, who holds both the promise and the power to resurrect or to regenerate the family that was given to him and to effectively adopt them to God as Father, with they, his children, both in heart and in truth. It's remarkable. This is one of the grand themes that John, in his gospel, connects to the person and work of Jesus. He is that Christ. So, for example, as Tori read for us, in John 1, 12 and 13, John writes, he begins his gospel like this: to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave, he graced, he gifted them the right to become something that they were not by nature, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So also in John chapter 3, you'll remember, Jesus tells the man Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you would enter the kingdom of God, you must become what you think you are but aren't, a child of God. You must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is in vital and familial relationship to God. And that family will center on me. That's what he tells Nicodemus. Or if you really want to cut it straight, you go to John chapter 8. Did you hear Jesus say to people, we think family by faith? It says that they had believed in him, but what kind of faith is it? Jesus essentially responds to that group of quote-unquote believers, your fanfare is all a farce. I know your hearts. Because I gave you God's word, you want to kill me. This isn't what your father Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. And they say, we have no father except God. God is our only father. And Jesus cuts it straight with them. If that were true, you would love me. Because I came from him. And I'm here just as he sent me. But as you are right now in your present condition, you cannot understand what I'm saying because you don't want to understand what I'm saying. You cannot bear to hear my word because in your father, the devil, he says, there is no truth. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not at present of God. He redefines the family of God there. Do you remember what the one person, I think it is in Luke's gospel, comes up to Jesus and says, blessed is the woman who nursed you. Right? Who bore you and the breasts who nursed you. And what does Jesus say? Blessed rather are those who keep the word of God. That's family. Yeah. And so, because of the condition of their hearts, you get the cross of Christ. And you see that fallen family. You see it beginning at the end of verse 16 in our passage. They took Jesus, and what did they do with him? They crucified him. They numbered him with the thieves. And they mocked him for all the world to own. They stripped him bare and competed for his clothing. And though they've heard him speak these first two sayings through all the agonies of his cross, they're almost, praise God for the thief, their almost universal response has been imperceptive continuance in unbelief. That's a family. And that's their characteristic trait. And you and I all once belonged to that family. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But as it turns out, this is just the dark soil for the emergence of the family that God promised to the world through Eve's offspring. This saying indicates, I think, something of a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, how through Eve's daughter, the woman, Mary, has come the incarnate Son of God, whose suffering severs the serpent's head at the same time it secures the resurrection of his people's hearts. Did we not see this in the conversion of the thief? Do you remember this? 1 minute, he is blaspheming Jesus. The very next, he's rebuking his friend for doing the very same thing. And he's casting his soul entirely upon this man who's crucified beside him. Do we not see it in that man's transport from one place to the other, from darkness to light? Do we not see it in these few who follow Jesus to the cross and stand beside it still? Specifically, do we not see it in the steadfastness of Mary and this beloved disciple, John? And oh, how I pray that we can see it here in this church, a regenerate family like the flowering of all these seeds. And just so, we go from the biblical tale of two families to this saying of Jesus to God's family. When, verse 26, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Jesus addresses himself first to his mother, Mary. The pain of losing a child is soul-piercing. To watch them suffer to no end and to no return has to break the parental heart in pieces irreparable on earth. But to stand by the Son of God, your perfect miracle child, while he suffers crucifixion and condemnation beyond what a million souls could ever bear. She's taken such good care of him. Now, can you imagine how protective and watchful she must have been to preserve his life so far? When he could not keep himself, she kept him alive. When he could not eat food that needed to be chewed, this woman nursed him. While he upheld the universe by the word of his power, she nursed him. When he did the things that children do, including getting lost in a busy place, she searched for him as for the greatest treasure in heaven or earth. But now, what Mary received from God, he is now being crushed by God in front of her. What Mary had treasured up in her heart, he is now being poured out on the cross before her. That time that Mary didn't seem to quite understand and feared very greatly, which Jesus spoke about, was then, and it was there, and it was way worse than she ever could have dreamed. He who turned water into wine was now suffering the cup of God's justice like a flood against her sins. Here is that sign that was opposed in Luke's gospel, as God told her it would be. A sign that doesn't make any sense to anybody. Christ crucified. That doesn't make any sense, but it determines the rise and fall of souls, and it brings the thoughts of the hearts to light. Here is that sword that God told her was going to pierce through her own soul also. Here is the substance of her Magnificat, the substance of this gift of God to her, the offspring of Abraham, both her son and her Savior, the King eternal, and he is mistaken, he's marooned, he's maligned, and he's nailed to a tree in infamy. But thankfully, that tree is a family tree. It's a tree where his love and his purpose and his obedience and his ministry, and his miracles, and his word, and his sonship comes to its sacred head and to its sacred heights on earth. So, while the torments of her motherly heart have likely left her in this speechless sob, Jesus, seeing her and loving her, speaks in his office to her. Woman, behold your son. And he means not himself, but the beloved disciple, John. He means to turn his mother's eyes, not exactly away from him, but toward a beloved disciple who is going to be there for her tomorrow. She may feel as if she's dying with Jesus, but she has a life yet to live for Jesus. So, woman here, instead of mother, is not some abrasive term, but it is incisive and it's clarifying. He addresses her like this in these Gospels when he detects the need to remind her precisely of who he is and for what he came into the world. It's love that from the cross reminds her, it's always been about this, Mom. I love you as your son. But more than that, I love you as your Lord and as your Savior. I'm doing exactly what heaven told you I was sent into the world to do. You are not failing as a mother here. I'm succeeding as the Son of God. I'm fulfilling my office as Christ. I'm achieving salvation for sinners like you. I'm beginning a forever family for the redeemed like you. Behold, therefore, your son, my beloved disciple, John. We should realize, the Bible tells us in John chapter 7 that Mary did have other children after the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. Of note, there was James, who wrote the letter of James. And there was Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude. Well done. But so, assuming Joseph has already passed away, why doesn't Jesus pass along his firstborn responsibilities to his half-brothers? Why doesn't he redirect her to her children as her primary caregivers? I have a thought. It's just my thought. They don't as yet belong to the family of God. We know this from John chapter 7. They grew up with God incarnate as their eldest brother. He never did anything wrong. He was that brother. Literally. But it's not until his resurrection from the dead that any of them seem to have believed in him as the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus wants his mother to be a mother to his beloved disciple, John. And his beloved disciple, a son in the faith, to this model of faith, his mother, Mary. Jesus wants more for his mom than the kind of care she can expect from an as yet unbelieving family. He wants more for his mom than, say, housing and provision and Christless company. He wants, indeed he exhorts it here, he makes it an imperative that she receive the kind of care she's received from him. The quality of love that even from the cross now prioritizes her spiritual good and everlasting comfort. the sort of company as cannot be engineered by man, the wealth of family as cannot be found on earth outside of the heaven-born family of God, that as beloved disciples follows Jesus. He commands his mother to adopt one as her son, as two who have been adopted by God. He commands her to see one as her son, as two who have been given sight by God. He commands her, in effect, to live with one as family who live faithfully with Jesus. He commands her to go forward with one who, in league with her and love for Christ, still stood by the cross of Jesus. Here, by my blood, Mom, he is forever family. Take a special care of him then, even as I commission him to take a special care of you. And so he addresses his beloved disciple. Behold, John, this is your mom. This is your mother. Now, I don't know about you, but this would make me all kinds of nervous. To be the heir of care for Jesus' mother? I don't suppose John figured, take up your cross and follow me, entailed following Jesus in the responsibilities of a spiritual son to a woman who knew what it was to have the perfect son, even God the Son, as her own son. What grace Mary would need when John was less than Jesus, as he would be, to see her son in John. Still. And what grace John would need with Mary when Mary found such grace very difficult to apply. But as they stand together by the cross of Jesus, we should assume success in this by Jesus. Beloved, the cross, I want you to hear, the cross is about more than forgiveness of sins to the surest degrees of eternal life in the presence of the King in all his beauty. I say it's about more than that. More than the forgiveness of sins. More than a full grant to eternal life. More than paradise in the presence of God. More than beholding that beatific vision for which we were created to endless days. If we stop there, as so many have and do for a whole host of reasons, theological, cultural, practical, and personal, we do not let the Christ or his cross speak to us as fully as God intends. We interrupt him. I hear you pleading to the Father for forgiveness. We like that. We love the thief. We love that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Sweet. Can we skip the third saying and go to the fourth? Because the third saying deals with family. And we've designed a whole ecclesiological system that tries to functionally avoid that. Among the most significant words ever uttered on earth, if we do that, we cut him off. And a cut-off Christ is most likely to produce a cut-off Christianity. An interrupted Jesus is like to produce a mostly disordered household of faith. So we need to ask ourselves, why these words, Jesus? What are the implications now of the third saying from this family tree? That is what the cross is. The cross is the church's family tree. There is a new covenant. Don't know if you've heard of this. It's not new. It's very old. There's a new covenant, rich in the most precious promises of God. And they're stashed away to be let out through the blood of Jesus Christ. And those promises include the more than. It includes new birth. It includes new life. It includes new spirit. It includes all of the inner grace that makes for a new family. It includes the family heart. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh that is alive to God as Father. It includes that heart. It includes the family marks, the characteristics, the traits rising from a new heart. It includes adoption. God is our Father. We have a Father who is in heaven. We have a Father who runs to us in all of our returns to Him. But by union to Christ and adoption to God is not meant the kind of Christianity that sees no sacred relating union to an identifiable family of God. And yet this is rampant in our day. Isolated Christianity. I worship God better by myself. Individualistic Christians, idol Christians, Christians excusing away the family of Christ as if the family of Christ were optional to the Christianity of Christ, as if their lives are too crowded to include a meaningful participation in the family for which Jesus died. As if one can get along just fine without a local church, seeing as truly following the crucified Jesus is all peaches and cream. We don't need one another. Church, I would bet that Mary and John are rather mature in the faith. I'd reckon them to be pillars of grace. I'd reckon them to be bulwarks in the church. I'd reckon them to be exemplars of perseverance. They are standing here together opposite the darkest kind of evil, right beside the crucified Jesus. And Jesus, from that cross, lets us know in addressing them that we, as they, need one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the Christian that's in the efficacy of the cross. It's the church that's in the efficacy of the cross. It's not just the individual. It's not just the one thief. It's the one thief in union with Mary, in union with John, in union with an innumerable multitude in Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you hear it? They're individuals in the cross, but there is a massive assembly in the cross as well. As you hear that, you won't mind me addressing one thing more. The church family is to take her character from Christ and Him crucified, which ironically signals we've been raised from the dead. I want you to see the scene again, if you will. as a prelude to the multitude gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb in glory, you have a handful here who are gathered around the Lamb of God and a throne of a different sort on earth. We are saved to draw heavenly life from the cross of Christ in community with one another. We're meant to be a Christ-centered and cruciform family. We're meant to be a crucifamily. That's mine. Okay? Trademark. A crucifamily for Christ. We're meant to be a family that, let all the world mock us for it, stands together by the cross of Jesus, receives the words from the lips that are now dripping with atoning blood, and sees, beholds in one another, as he desires, as he says here, a family to love and care for in the bond of faith. And there is a way of doing family in these words from the family tree of our eldest brother. This is certainly one of my passions, to say the least. But we're going to hold this family in high esteem. How could we not when Jesus does? How could we not when Jesus died? Well, I've been hurt. I've been hurt by that family. I understand. Jesus was crucified for that family. And we did it to him. Jesus sees the awful of his people brighter than any one of us. And he still bled out this family into essential existence. And just as well, whatever ills and errors I've inherited from my natural family, or that carry over, however weakened, from my former spiritual father, the devil, I'm going to nail these things to the family tree, if only to have Christ's word reordering me for his glory among us. Mary could hear what Jesus said to her from the cross and return to her sons. That's most natural. John could hear what Jesus has said to him from the cross and make other plans for Mary. That's most natural. But you see the end of verse 27. From that hour, the disciple, took her to his own home. And this is remarkable and instructive for us on more than one account. They both obeyed him. He is hanging as accursed by God, like meat in a meat locker. And they obey him. The instant this word is given from the cross, they alter their lives to fit his will. Far from any curse in it, they only perceive blessing in obedience to the crucified Jesus. But won't this be burdening? Won't this be burdening? Yes. And Jesus so burdens all that he so loves. My beloved disciple, here's a burden, and she will be a blessing to you. Spiritual mothering, set aside just mothering, okay? Spiritual mothering implies a lot of additional burdening. Being sons in the likeness of Jesus to widows in the faith, faithful children to godly mothers who have lost their children, or a home away from home, a family away from family to saints in their loss, be it loss of age or care or company, implies burdens, but they're burdens that Jesus has called us to bear as we are able. What if I'm not able? Well enough. Here's the family rule. 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. That's the issue. Love. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us. There's a cross. What's the practical overflow, implication for us as a family? He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the family, for the brothers, for the sisters, for the fathers, for the mothers that we have in Christ. How does this love of God abide in us if, when we see each other in need and have the resources to meet that need, we close our heart against them? How does the love of the Father abide in us? How does the love of the cross abide in us? And so you see, there's a challenge in the family rule. I'll put it in a question. When was the last time we visited this family tree, like Mary and John? We all have our favorite trees, right? I like dogwoods. Our neighbors have one. It's like just kind of falls over like this in the spring, and it's all pink, and then the petals fall off, and it makes this beautiful pink skirt around the bottom. A cherry blossom, thank you. We all have our favorite trees. We like to go and visit them. They give us a sense of, calm, peace, beauty. When was the last time you visited this family tree? When was the last time you visited, like Mary and John, the cross of Christ? If their care for one another was to grow out of that tree, if it broke ground by the softening of Jesus' blood, if it originated as they stood by the cross of Jesus, what can it mean if we have no heart, no such love, no such immediate and practical care for this family of Christ? Have you stood by the cross of Jesus in a while? If your heart is narrow and closing, don't delay a visit. Make it part of your regular diet. Be nourished by Christ and Him crucified, and you'll find yourself becoming most hospitable. I'm introverted. I don't like people. Too bad. Me too. You will be converted at the cross to someone who is hospitable, and especially to the household of faith. Is your home open to the beloved of Christ, as John's home was open to Mary? Is your table as the Lord's table? Is your ability to unite and then forgive and welcome and host, is it cruciform? Is it after the fashion of the cross? Hearing the saying of Christ from the cross, just ask yourself, how long has it been? When did you last have any of these in your home because of the fellowship you have in His Spirit of adoption? I assure you, as I assure myself, there is no burden we get to bear for Jesus' family that can match the burden Jesus bore for you and me, and particularly as it comes from his bleeding heart and blessed mouth on the cross. Jesus, I don't know that I can add another person to my family dynamics. Do you know how many children I have? I don't know that I can support that. Is something John does not even think to say. Why not? Probably because when Jesus could say the same, I don't think, Father, that I can add one more person to our family dynamics. I don't think that I can support another. When Jesus could say the same, only on a far more significant scale, he doesn't. Whatever Jesus lays upon us, dear ones, is easy and light in comparison with what God laid on him for you and me. There, though we were seed of the serpent, part of another family, he bore our sin and the wrath of God against us. The burden that fell, if you remember the Pilgrim's Progress, the burden that fell off of Christian's back and onto Christ and away forever was bigger than any privilege of care Jesus gives us for one another. John and Mary's today is not the today of the thief on the cross. And so what are they to do tomorrow to that day? The answer from the cross comes to us as it came to them, forgiven unto eternal life. It's a word about the family that Jesus died to animate. One that lives together as beside the cross of Christ, and from the cross of Christ draws all we know and all we need to foreshadow here and now on earth what has its fullness in that eternal world of love. And that is the family of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we confess that the things that you ask of us may seem hard on the surface, and yet that's only because of our distance from your cross. Your cross will push out a lot of things that have been added into our lives that are completely unnecessary to the purpose for which you saved us. Bring us near. Help us to see. Help us to be convicted. We have a family that lasts forever because of your eternal grace and love. Help us to honor you in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.